Okay, it's good to see you. Hey, especially you, Christian. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for people that come to share your heart and hear your word, Lord. Thank you for the truth that is you. We worship you, Lord, and we ask you to impart your goodness into us tonight as we go forward. Amen. We're going to study Hebrews chapter 10. The Levitical tribe, I want to talk about this for a minute. We're going to get into Hebrews 10 in just a second. I want to talk about the Levitical tribe as it relates to the Revival Center. First of all, back up for a second. The Levites were a tribe of 22,000. They were presented to assist Aaron. Aaron was the priest, somewhat worthless at times, but nevertheless. In Numbers chapter 3, they were considered a gift to Aaron. This one tribe, and I want you to consider this as yourself, as us, as a body, this one tribe was separated from all the other tribes. They were purified unto the Lord. Not a lot of people can say this, and maybe people who are watching on the podcast can say, that's me. But according to Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 8, they were set aside and they were purified. You have been doing that here for a very long time. The Levites were considered the tithe of all the tribes. Of all the tribes of Israel, the Levites were the tenth. They were the ones that didn't have property. Everybody else cared for them, took care of them. They were the ones that were holy and solely completely separated unto God. This is why a Levite must be the best representation that there is. It was to this tribe even that the tithe was paid. Numbers 18, starting at verse 21, talks about that. So how does that relate to us if we are representing the elite of God? And I know that sounds ridiculous to even say that, but when someone's paid a price, you respect that. And you have paid that price, and I do respect that. God was their inheritance. Like I said, they received no distribution of land like the other tribes did. They were required, yes, required, forced to partake in this arrangement with the other tribes. They received no inheritance. The Lord alone was their inheritance. Now, how does that relate to you? When you get to the place where you recognize that God is your inheritance and he is the one that will restore and he is the one that will repay you, all of a sudden you don't have a lot of feelings for yourself. You only have feelings for the Lord. And that is something that is developed because when we are born, we are taught to cry to get what we need. As we grow up, and as we become part of a Levitical strain, we are people, and that's how you can tell when someone's part of a Levitical strain. They're not concerned about themselves. They're concerned about the Lord. It's not just any tribe. It's that tribe. They all might be of one nation, but it's that tribe is separate. And I'm not talking about Gentiles and Jews. I'm talking about a group of people. We would naturally call it now the remnant. A group of people that rise up within something and they say, I prefer the Lord in this, in that, in everything. I know people get divorced. I get it. But my point is, why do you need to do that? What is in you? Were you betrayed? Is that why you need to do that? What about everybody around you? How's that going to affect the kingdom? Sometimes you got to take a hit if you're a Levite. If you're the remnant, you take a hit. And you don't say, my feelings. No, the kingdom. What's going to help the kingdom? If you give more than anybody else, that's helping the kingdom. And for you to cry and whine about it or feel bad about it or say, well, they don't do this and they don't do that, that makes you, pulls you out of a remnant status. Because you may give 50% and the other guy may give 10, and guess what? It may be okay with God for them to give 10. It's what God's called you to do that you have to do without reservation. Are there questions on that? Okay, I want to talk for a minute the strategy of God versus the strategy of the enemy. Okay, the Levites were called and set apart by God, and they were purified and used by him to minister. We're all called to minister to the Lord and to be used by the Lord. All of us are. No matter who we are, no matter what we do. So they're set apart, but what are they set apart for? They're set apart to minister to the Lord above all other things. To be set apart to do God's work for service to the Lord means this. You're purified, holy worshipers. You go before the Lord, you prepare the way, and you minister to the Lord. When you minister to the Lord, by default, you're ministering to others, and you're well-equipped and more equipped to minister to others. Moses on Mount Sinai said this, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. The Levites killed those at Mount Sinai that had engaged in wickedness. So there was absolutely no tolerance for wickedness or for those who were not on God's side. When you are the remnant and you're behaving like you're part of that tribe, you have to be sure of who are the pilgrims and who are the pirates. Sorry, Erica. As we are holy and furious for God and fervent in our passion for the Lord, we have righteous indignation toward the purity of God and the holiness of God. But even in all of that, we have to behave in such a way that it doesn't destroy the work that God's trying to do through us. So as a remnant, you have to be passionate. You have to be called. You have to be holy. So before we get to Hebrews 10, being a Levite, as you have known and recognized, and I don't want you to lose heart, it is hard work. It takes someone who's sold out. It takes someone who's dedicated. It takes someone who's made a decision and been on purpose. Many relationships are forged and even protected. And sometimes they create friendships, and sometimes they come at a personal sacrifice. All these things happen. Well, it's that way between you and the Lord, too. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be something that happens. So it's not an ill-gotten alliance between you and somebody else. If you're always going toward the Lord to bless the Lord, then the Lord will pave your way. The Lord will protect your way. But if you're not going for the Lord, then he's not going to protect the way that you're walking in. It's going to be different than what you had hoped. But that's how the enemy is able to destroy people with disunity and distraction. Because people stop ministering to the Lord and they start becoming desperate to minister to others. And when you're desperate to minister to others, pride comes in. When you're desperate to minister to others, the enemy can even get you off track, causing you to minister to somebody that you're not supposed to touch. And we have to be careful of those things. The devil will try to use your past as one of the best things he does. During this purifying time, going through your portion of this calling, this remnant call, this Levitical charge, he'll often use your past. He doesn't want you to succeed. He'll bring up old behaviors. He'll bring up old wounds, whether you're doing them or not. He will attempt to create in you something that disqualifies yourself. The Levites were faithful to God, almost all of them. In a time of moral decline. That's how you know when you're part of that spiritual, not physical, but spiritual tribe, because you stay firm and steady in a time of moral decline. I remember one time in that vision that I had, I remember that there was these angels that were throwing things in the sea. And I asked the angel what that was. And he said, those are the things that that people have gotten forgiveness for, and God doesn't see them. And I asked a question that I was glad I asked, but when I have these things, I don't always ask the right question, but that time I did. And I said, what would prevent a saint from prevailing once that's taken care of? And he said, guilt. The saints have guilt. And so all this work that these angels are doing rarely matters. They're throwing it all to the sea. They're throwing it all away. And it rarely matters because the people won't let go of the guilt. And so it's perceived to them. Now, weakness in a time when you are supposed to be growing in God, when you're supposed to be standing in a point of purification, happens when you want something that is not yours. A lack of contentment can be one of the worst things that you experience. It deals with greed, pride, and coveting. It can happen when you take your eyes off the Lord and put your eyes on circumstances. Like I said, when you stop ministering to the Lord and begin to minister to others around you more than the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord should be more important than your ability to minister to somebody else in the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord can be misdirected or even misused by anybody because they can pretend or think somehow that it is God doing it. Even my own, if I have hurt feelings, if I have something that I'm not sure of and I don't want to own it and I let it sit and I let it grow, it actually becomes a hindrance to the work of God. And those are things we can't allow. I've got something here I want to pass out. It's Hebrews 10. Alexis, would you give these out? It's as we read Hebrews 10. This is kind of just an summary. Now, the summary sheet we'll go over real quick for those who are listening on podcast. This certainly isn't made to be an exhaustive search into Hebrews chapter 10, but I want to cover specifically the impossible thing that verses 4 through 7 mentions, which to me is the basis of the chapter. Now, before we get into this, I have some housekeeping notes for you. The authorship of the book of Hebrews is commonly thought to be the Apostle Paul. But personally, I don't think that is Paul. I've always thought that it was Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew, and this meant that he was a Jew in a classical sense, but he combined Jewish religious traditions with the elements of Greek culture. That's what Barnabas did. That's who Barnabas was. Now, Barnabas, I think this is why, to me, when I've thought of this, the end of the book, he joins himself to the Hebrews. When you read this, and you will this week, you're going to go over Hebrews 10, and you'll enjoy it, I think, better after we go through a couple points here. He joins himself to the Hebrews, which would be difficult, if not impossible, for Paul to exclusively do, since he was a Jew, he was a Greek, and he was a Roman. Paul would have never done that. Since I was a kid, I've looked at that, and I thought, that's a Barnabas thing, because Barnabas always intrigued me. But nevertheless, I came to that on my own, but I certainly never thought, I came to that on my own later, but I never thought, even from the beginning, that it was written by Paul, because it just never sounds like Paul when you look at Paul's writings. Barnabas, because it tends to be retrospective, introspective, it tends to be encouraging, it, the book, if you look at it the right way, it is forthcoming and sensitive, yet unafraid and full of conviction. It's written in such a way that only an encourager could do. By nature, Barnabas was a peacekeeper, and he was an encourager. Paul was not. He was fit for war, and we are glad. He had his moments. Hebrews 10 is a declaration of our need to persevere, and it is a declaration of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, and stating it as being proper, as being sufficient. Now, quickly, as we'll go through here, verses 1 through 4 deal with this insufficiency of the legal sacrifices to take away sin. 5 through 10 speaks of the purpose and the will of God as declared by Psalm 40 relative to the salvation of the word by the incarnation of Jesus Christ and our sanctification through that will, or basically our inability because of God's will. I had a discussion with somebody on predestination last week, and they wanted to know about things. And I said, predestination is simply this: we are made to love God. End of story. Because they said, well, why do you get out of bed then if God already knows? That's not what it's about. We're predestined to love God. We're predestined to serve God. And when people get their head wrapped around that incorrectly, what, Christian? It makes it about them, and it makes it hard. It makes it hard to live. But the Bible says it is the will of God that we would love the Lord. Now, verses 11 to 14 bring a comparison between the priesthood of Christ and that of the Jews. 15 to 17 talks about the new covenant, which God promised to make. Talks about the blessings of the new covenant. Verses 18 to 20 considers the access which genuine believers have to be holy by the blood of Christ. And in fact, we become that as we follow Christ. 21 to 25 discusses having a high priest over the church. And it explains that we should have faith. We should walk uprightly, hold fast our profession, exhort and help each other, and maintain Christian communion and fellowship. When public worship begins to cease, then say what you want. Private worship will also begin to cease. That's the way it goes. That's the way that it is. One provokes, but does not substitute the other. So with these churches shutting down and people grabbing on to the book of Romans and saying we have to obey the law of the land because they're weak and because they're cowards. And I stand and say the law of the land is the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution says, gather all ye people, gather. I just have a pony that rides really fast on that. I just do. Because if all the churches would have stood, we never would have had a problem. They could have never policed everybody. I never understood the need for doing what they have done. But I will tell you this. It's a day of reckoning. Those pastors think they're going to just slide on in. They're not. They're going to have to repent for closing. They're going to have to repent hard for shutting down God's house. Closing up office to his mighty house. I don't like it. You know, I had somebody that did bad things. And I was in the state of Texas preaching a few years ago. I came home and they were sitting at my table. And I said, oh, I was waiting for you. And they were talking to my kids and having fun. I said, no, get out. Get up, get out. They go, but why? You know, I said, because what you did Well, you've created a day of reckoning for yourself, and I'm not ready to deal with it. I just got off an airplane, and I'm tired. Get out. Next week, you call. We'll have a meeting. You can repent for the trash you did. You can say you're sorry. You can promise to never do it again. And you can tell me why you did it in the first place. Then if I approve of you after that, you can come on over and have dinner and fellowship with my family and visit with my kids. But you don't do that until then, because why? It's dishonest. You don't get to just float back in. That's dangerous. You don't let people do that to you, to your family. They just float on back in. No, they don't. They did a thing, and they're going to answer to a thing. Is that unforgiving? Absolutely not. It's not unforgiving. It's righteous. It creates righteousness in people, and it does something else, too. They're going to think twice before they do that to you again. You and your God, you and your family, you don't allow that. So a week went by, and they came. We had lunch. I bought. They heard it from me, and they apologized. And I said, now, why did you do it? Well, they got wrapped up. I said, okay, don't get wrapped up again. All right, I won't. To this day, we are dear friends. All these years later, very close, precious relationship. But I had to do that because otherwise I, in the back of my mind, would be going, for years. And I wouldn't trust them, and they would do it again because there was no day of reckoning. These pastors, we got to pray because they have to collapse. They have to repent. They're just now like, oh, well, we were closed 3 months. Okay, we'll open up. La, la, la. No, not la, la, la. You need to repent. And these people now, they're like, well, now we're open. Everybody should open. Praise God. Well, shame on you that you stopped in the first place. You should have never shut down. And they need to repent in front of their people. They need to repent in front of their city. How weak, how horrifying, how ugly that is. And not only that, but we have to do that in our lives for every little thing. When we've done wrong, we have to say, you know what? I'm sorry about that. I need to make sure your heart's okay. I need to reassure you that I'm not going to do that again. I see the error of my way. That's how the remnant behaves, because we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes, but we've got to own it. You own it among one another, then you own it in the heavenlies. And God can trust you then. Amen? You are right there. You're worried not to say amen. You're concerned. Now, verses 26 to 31 explains the danger and even the awful consequences of final apostasy. Now, this is also known as the desertion or the departure from your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ. 32 to 37. In order to be successful in our perseverance, we should often reflect on past mercies and the support afforded to us in temptations and afflictions, and not cast away our confidence. The Bible says, for we shall receive the promise if we patiently fulfill the will of God. Isn't that good? If we patiently fulfill the will of God. Verses 38 and 39 say, the just shall live and walk by faith. If they don't, their soul will die. What a thing that is. The writer's confidence in the believing, for the Hebrews to get it right and to overwhelmingly be effective, is amazing. I don't think that we need to read all of this chapter, but I'm going to read verses 4, I think, through 7. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. That's the New Living Translation. This is David in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, waxing prophetic, in the middle of writing a song, as he so often did. He says, you take no delight in the sacrifices or offerings Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. Then I said, look, I have come. As it is written about me in the scriptures, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written in my heart. This speaks of being committed and joyful in the midst of obedience. I know that verse 7 says in the King James, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will. If we do not have a commitment to our conviction, a desire for obedience will fail. If we do not have a commitment to our conviction, then our desire for obedience will fail. Verse 8 tells us how Jesus got there. It says, because God's word was written on his heart. This is why he states, all of this is written down about me in the Bible. The book, or some translations say the roll, as manuscripts were rolled up back in biblical times. The roll says, I would come and I would believe what is written. To believe what is written, we have to know what is written. Even if you just know one or two things, you've got to know it with all of your being. And that leads you to know a third thing and a fourth thing. The Bible says in Hosea chapter 4 that we perish for a lack of knowledge. And it further goes on to say that because of it, because of that, we will be rejected by God. If you refuse to have knowledge, you will be rejected by God. Rejecting the knowledge of God opens the door to destruction. The spirit of destruction comes into our lives as a result of rejection, specifically our rejection of God and his knowledge. When we reject God and his knowledge, then he has to reject us. That's what the word says will happen. It can also be remedied when we ask God to forgive us for rejecting him and his knowledge. Deliverance is found right there. But we have to be a people that realize, I have despised the knowledge of God. Being rejected by God comes as a result of a person's refusal to the knowledge of God. Why would I refuse the knowledge of God? Somebody tell me. Makes you uncomfortable. What else? Accountability. Makes you uncomfortable. It's accountability. Means you got to do something about it. Responsibility. What else? Afraid of the punishment. If you don't know about it, you don't have to deal with it. You don't like what it says, which is coming up to the next point, which is pride. The knowledge of God is greater than me. Therefore, I'm going to be wrong. And if I'm wrong, it means I got to do all the things you guys just talked about. I got to snap it up. I got to change it up. The knowledge of God is higher than me. It's greater than me. So by default, it's smarter than me, better than me, righter than me. That's the difficulty. Why we don't want to always hear the knowledge of God. And we don't always want to hear the knowledge that somebody else has, because it might not be something we're ready to deal with. Well, God will throw you into the deep end of the pool if you keep behaving like that. And that's not any good. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I referred to this earlier. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priests. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, how can that be? If you forget the knowledge of God, if you forget the law of God, why does that affect your children and the generations that come after you? What's that? Natural consequence? How could they be anything other than messed up? They're void of God. no foundation, because if you don't remember it, you cannot pass it down. You can only pass down that which you are told, that which you know, that which you value, that which you remember. This verse really defines the very curse of rejection. Have you seen people who are rejected and insecure? Those people, and if you're one of them, hey, now's time for U-turn. Those people are people who have refused to accept the knowledge of God for whatever the reason, for all the reasons you stated earlier. Accountability, responsibility, pride, don't want to deal with it. When you allow that to rule your life and you will not hear and you will not hear anybody and you will not hear the God, then you have the curse of rejection on you. And it turns into a demon of rejection. And if you're a saint, can you get possessed? No. But you can have dudes riding on you, riding heavy on you, controlling you, talking to you, manipulating you, steering you, pushing and moving every thought you ever had and ruining your life. And you'll struggle, but you'll love Jesus, but you'll struggle all your life in most relationships. It's not everyone will be a tumultuous, tormented thing simply because you rejected the knowledge of God. And this demonic spirit is not just about being turned, like turned down or rejected by somebody. It's not just that. The demon of rejection that enters as a result of refusing the knowledge of God is about your whole life being characterized by this demon. Your whole life in every area. Not just feeling bad about one thing or another and, oh, I got rejected and I feel bad and I feel left out. No, everything in your life. That demon's not going to just take one part. He's going to take everything. Those demons, you have to remember, they're hungry. You will suffer inability to discern properly. You will suffer inability to obey. All because, like Hosea said, you despise the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God comes not only through the reading of the word, but through accepting of what God's trying to tell you. I think all of us have been rejected in one way or another, at one time or another. But there's a deeper infiltration of the spirit when the knowledge of God has been rejected. This curse or this demon of rejection actually destroys lives and causes one to reject God further and further. And it takes a wicked cycle. Hebrews 10:7 reminds us that we must embrace the knowledge of God. I'm not going to read it now, but I'd like you to get into it. Romans 1:16-32. Read that this week if you could. Romans 1:16-32. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Knowing means to have the knowledge about God to believe him. To have the knowledge about God to stand for that belief that you have in him. And if you refuse the knowledge of God, you cannot do exploits. If you refuse the knowledge of God, you cannot be trusted with the beautiful, beautiful things of God because you have refused it. And often it's, well, that's just the way I feel. Well, that's just the way I was raised. Well, I didn't know this. I didn't know that. Well, why didn't you? Why didn't you? Because your knowing is inconvenient. I can promise you that. Your knowing is uncomfortable. When God tells you to put a homeless person in your car, that's a rough gig. It smells for days. We've done it. We know. But that smell becomes the sweetest thing in your memory, doesn't it? Except that one time. When the heater, remember the air conditioner went off at the bank and it was like 115 degrees. There were 15 or 20 homeless people. God help me. For the most part, it's a sweet smelling savor when you help somebody who is unhelpable and who is unlovely. In closing, I want to remind you to read 1 Samuel 13 as well. Saul was one who refused the knowledge of God. Saul, you know the story, and his army, they were waiting for Samuel to arrive so they could sacrifice before going to war. Samuel had not yet come, and the soldiers were preparing to flee rather than preparing to fight. The Philistines were bad guys. They were growing impatient. Saul chose to offer a sacrifice on his own. And just as Saul finished the sacrifice, Samuel arrives and he says, "You have done a foolish thing." You know, that's not what you want to hear from the main prophet of the land, the main dude. "You've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." You might ask yourself, why was keeping a sacrifice foolish? Because it was in complete disobedience to what God told him to do. Because it was inconvenient to hear it, Samuel despised the knowledge of God. So he was perishing. He rejected the knowledge of God. And so God later on would say, "I reject you." And it was simply from that moment. I have a lot of history on that that might be interesting, but I'm done with the story. The way this happened, the way the armies of God took off and why they left, was a completely, it was completely Saul's fault for being a bad leader, not only an incompetent spiritual leader, but he was a bad physical leader. And I think the people knew he didn't have the goods. And as the enemy got closer, they got more scattered. They felt insecure. And all of it happened because Saul rejected the knowledge of God. The devil will usually tempt you to reject or ignore the knowledge of God when it looks like you have to. There's no other way. You have to reject it. There's no other way. That's the enemy talking to you. Because to embrace the knowledge of God means that you're willing to wait on God. Saul was not willing to wait on God. When you're told to wait on God, you're not always going to have all the information you need. In fact, I'll guarantee you, you're going to have pieces missing. Usually when I go on a ministry trip, I'll take somebody with me. And I think I'm going to have business cards made that say, "That's none of my business." Because the person that goes with me is constantly questioning. "Well, what if this happens? Well, what if we do that? Well, what if you go there? Well, what about this? And what happened there? And what about..." None of my business. None of my business. My business is to get there and bring the gospel. None of that other stuff you're talking about, none of my business. And furthermore, if you don't be quiet, I might slap a prayer meeting on you because you're getting annoying. It's none of my business. I talked to a pastor today. He wants me to come up, and I said, "Oh, that's great." And he said, "Do you want to know anything about the church?" And I said, "That's none of my business. I don't need to know anything about your church. That's none of my business. Give me the address. That's my business. I'll get there and we'll do what God says, because that's the knowledge of God concerning me. If I let your knowledge of God influence me, because you think, well, of course you must need to know. Well, of course I don't need to know." Right? I remember that time that this family came up to me with a handkerchief. You know, and I hate these types and shadow things. I just do. I'm probably bad because of that, but I just hate them. And they says, "Well, we have a handkerchief and we want you to pray over it." And I said, "That's dumb. I'm not praying over a handkerchief." And they wouldn't quit. They wouldn't quit. So I was at a meeting. They put oil on it. And as I was praying with somebody with my right hand, they took my left hand. Now, that's creepy to me. Weirder stuff than that happened in India. They were grabbing me, dragging me places. Okay. So they take my left hand and they put it on the handkerchief. They put oil on me and they squeeze it on my hand. And I'm praying for these other people with my right hand. Now, I am completely not into this, as you know, right? I am not into this at all. Revival's done. They said, our dad's dying. They don't give him 12 hours. He'll be dead. We're going to take this handkerchief and put it under his pillow in the hospital. And I'm thinking, honestly, really? I wrote the whole thing off. Finished the revival. Finished the next day revival. That morning, drove up north further, maybe two, three hours. Having that meeting up there. Here's this man come sauntering down the front with the woman that I vaguely remembered because I had just seen her that one time glancing between splashes of oil a couple days earlier. And she says, this is my father. We put that handkerchief under his pillow. We believed. 4 hours later, he was completely 100% healed and walked out of the hospital. And he was going to be dead. And he looked at me and he said, praise the Lord. He said, thank you, sister. And I said, dude, I am, if I was never not involved, it was for sure then. I'm like, he's dying, let him go. No, the family. Like, yeah. That handkerchief, I don't know where it is now, but evidently somebody offered to buy it for a lot of money. They prayed. They took this handkerchief. They kept in touch with me. They took this handkerchief. Their cousin was dying. They took it to the cousin. They put it on the cousin's chest. Cousin resurrected. Miraculous. Everybody, it's a miracle. I'm like, I don't get it. And I try hard not to come against the knowledge of God just because it's weird. And that is weird. But I also recognize it's weird because we're not walking any longer in a purest state. We're not walking in a pilgrim state of mind anymore because we have idiot works that pervert the true gospel and the powerful signs and wonders that come in purity and holiness. We have too many screwy works around the planet that are ruining that. And so here's the real thing, and I'm going, I don't know. They didn't want me. They wanted that anointing that was dripping off my left hand. They could see it, and they wanted it, and they took it. So then the cousin resurrects. They got the dad resurrected. They got the cousin resurrected. Somebody else came, a neighbor or somebody, and said, I want to borrow that handkerchief. They told me the story. They said, no, I've inquired of the Lord. It only has one miracle left. I'm thinking, it only has one miracle left. So they have it on a cheese board covered by a glass dome. Up on the shelf, up on top, and nobody can touch it. And they're waiting until that last miracle is needed. And I got news for you. When they get that thing out of that cheese dome, a miracle is going to come out of that stinking rag. Why? How? It's unsafe. It's incorrect. But it's happening. It's happening. Because somebody believed, not me, somebody believed that. You see? So for me to come against the knowledge of God, I got lots of opportunities to come against the knowledge of God. But the Lord says, back up. What if that's me? So we do. We must. What if that's me? So that's why we, as I started out, the spiritual Levitical remnant, we have to have discernment above everything else because we have to know when that's to be pushed or that's to be shoved. That's to be laid down or that's to be pulled up. We have to know the difference. We have to know when it comes from pure heart or what comes from a filthy heart, whether it's demonic or whether it's angelic. We have to know the difference. Amen? Have fun with all things good this week. I'll be here Sunday and I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's rich and true. God, thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift a father could give his people. You are abounding, God. We thank you. Amen. Praise God for you.
You have been listening to Reverend Sandy Kareem of the Revival Center in Clovis, California. For more information about Reverend Kareem or this ministry, please visit our website at therevivalcenter.info.